We're starting a new series this morning. It's a series called Distractions. I don't know if you ever deal with distraction, but I do. And so we're going to dive into this series on distractions and what does it look like to focus in a very distracting world. Some of you may be able to guess the author of this poem. This is probably one of this century's leading philosophers and poets, and so we'll see if you can guess who it is. If we didn't have birthdays, you wouldn't be you. If you'd never been born, well, then what would you do? If you'd never been born, well, then what would you be? You might be a fish or a toad or a tree. You might be a doorknob or three baked potatoes. You might be a bag full of hard green tomatoes. Or worse than all of that, why, you might be a wasn't. A wasn't has no fun at all. No, he doesn't. A wasn't just isn't. He just isn't present. But you are you. And now, isn't that pleasant? Today you are you, and that is truer than true. There is no one alive who is youer than you. Shout loud, I am lucky to be what I am. Thank goodness I'm not just a clam or a ham, or a dusty old jar of sour gooseberry jam. I am what I am. That's a great thing to be. If I say so myself, happy birthday to me. Do you know who the philosopher is? Dr. Seuss. So the great philosopher Dr. Seuss was opining on the beauty of being you. One of the dangers, and I would say the distractions of existence today, is the pressure to want to be like other people. We might call it the comparison trap, or being green with envy, or suffering from the green-eyed monster. The green-eyed monster was a term Shakespeare coined for envy, which is one of the major themes of Othello. In Othello, there's this line, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." And it's thought to allude to cats, because cats will play with their prey before consuming them. And he compares that to envy. The other night, Kim and I were watching Restaurant Impossible. Maybe you've seen that. Kind of a fun little show. And Robert Irvine is on there, and you can't watch the show for very long without noticing Irvine's massive biceps. I've never had that problem. I'd like to, but it's a little doubtful. No matter how much muscle envy I have, it's not very likely that I'll ever end up with biceps like that. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever had flashes of envy? Modern-day life likely leads to more envy and not less because of the commercialization of nearly everything. We're sold so many perceptions of wealth and beauty and success. It's hard not to compare ourselves to other people. Is when we look at other people and we see that maybe they're more blessed than we are. We see that they have a nicer home, or they have nicer cars, or they have a little bit more security than us, or maybe they have more beauty or perceived beauty than us. It's hard not to look at that and have some envy or a tinge of envy. We're told that if you don't have this, or if you're not like this, or if you're not doing this, then you are less off. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "Our envy of others devours us most of all." So you can call it the green-eyed monster or the comparison trap or envy, but my point is that this is a distraction for us to be aware of. Envy not only hurts us, it hurts our relationship with God by placing other things front and center. Israel was distracted by envy. Israel was called to be God's chosen people. Israel was called to be unique in every way. They were to be led by God. They were to be his servants, who he raised up for the task of shepherding a nation and being a blessing to the rest of the world. And yet in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find out that Israel got tired of being different. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, here's what it says. "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and they accepted bribes and perverted justice. So the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all of the other nations have.' By all appearances, the leaders of Israel had real good reasons for desiring a change in leadership. They had good reasons for wanting a king, at least by appearances. In their eyes, Samuel was as good as dead, and his sons were a sorry exception for leaders. But there's a hint here that nearly dead or bad leaders were an excuse. The last part of verse 5 says a lot. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all other nations have. It appears that this is actually just an opportunity to ask for a king. That it's not really bad leadership that was causing them to ask. It was a desire to be like the other nations. In 1 Samuel 8, 6 and 7, it says, "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" It's not you that they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. Israel was envious of her neighbors. One writer said it this way: they're not simply attempting to fire Samuel as their judge. They are seeking to fire God as their king. God makes it clear in the following verses that that what they're asking for has consequences. And yet they still want a king to lead them. They want to be like the other nations around them. They don't want to be a distinct nation. They don't want to be set apart. They don't want to be different from other nations. They don't want to be unique. Their perceived uniqueness is weakness in their eyes. This rejection of God as king, with a capital K, for a king, lowercase k, like other nations, is nothing less than idolatry. They'd gotten their eyes off of God. And their eyes had shifted to what other nations had. And so God tells Samuel is warned the people about the consequences of what they're asking for. And the verses that follow are a warning to the people. And so in verses 9 through verse 20, God says to Samuel, "Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all of these words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the very best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all of the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." I don't know if you noticed that in that series of verses that there was a word that was repeated over and over again. And it's the word "take." He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He will take your male and female servants. He will take the best of your cattle. He'll take the best of your donkeys. He'll take 10% of your crops. And finally, he will take you. And then you will cry out for relief, but none will come. He will take and take and take and take and take. And yet the people still said, "We want to be like other nations." The author Harold Coffin once said, envy is the art of counting the other fellow's blessings instead of your own. And this is what Israel was struggling with, is they were looking over to the other side of the fence. They were looking at the greener grass on the other side. They were seeing what the other nations had, and they were saying is, wow, they look like they're blessed more than we are, and we want that blessing for ourselves. And from a distance, the other nations looked pretty good. The only thing that they noticed was the presence of a king to lead them into war. They didn't understand the consequences. Even when they were told of the consequences, it didn't register in their minds because they hadn't yet experienced those consequences. We're told that they refused to listen. Like wayward children who just can't believe their parents might know something, Israel plunges ahead. What they didn't realize is that unless a blessing comes from the Lord, the blessing usually becomes a curse. Envy comes from a scarcity mindset. Envy happens when you focus on what you don't have and what someone else does have. And we've probably all been there to some extent or another. Author Pastor Rick Warren writes, "Envy distracts you because all you can see is what you don't have. Envy sidetracks you from God's unique plan. You can miss your purpose and lose your joy at the same time because you're focusing on what you don't have. And so focus on what you do have." The author of Ecclesiastes pessimistically said in Ephesians chapter 4, "I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." I mean, he sums up the toil that happens in this world, the constant activity, the busyness, the seeking for more, that it all comes from envy of other people. Here's the thing about envy. The danger, the distraction of envy, is that it causes us not to address what's going on in our own hearts. Rather than address what's going on in your heart, envy distracts. Rather than examine why you aren't content in the Lord, envy lunges after that which it wants. It lunges after an idol. Most of us have experienced this to some extent or another when we kind of look at something that someone else has. You know, whether we look at that nice car that's in that commercial, we're told that we should be able to have that, that we deserve that. We see other people driving that. We become fixed on that. So much so that we'll finance it and pay the consequences. Month after month after month, year after year. Israel did what most people do when they have a problem. Pastor Lionel Windsor said it this way: Israel looked at the people around them and they said, "What we really need is what they've got. Look at those Amalekites. Look at those Ammonites. They don't have these woozy judges. They've got a modern form of government. They've got kings. Kings get things done. Kings make it happen. Kings rule. Real leadership. That's what we need. Samuel, give us a king." What the people didn't realize is that their solution wasn't a very good solution. When they addressed their problem, they were thinking that it was the hereditary leadership. They were thinking is that here's Samuel. Samuel's as good as dead. He's almost in the grave, and we've got his kids, and we don't want his kids. And so they look at the hereditary leadership, and they say, we don't want that. And so what do? They say, we want a king. But what's monarchy? It's hereditary leadership. They're just replacing a problem with another problem. Kings pass on power to their sons, and sometimes you get a good one, and sometimes you don't. They already had a king. We're told that they were rejecting God as their king. Israel's definition of a king makes no reference to God. They wanted a source of security and stability that was more immediately tangible. And when I was thinking about this, when I was thinking about how this relates to us, I was thinking about how often do my desires follow this kind of a path? What kinds of things do you grab onto that make you feel more secure? What kind of things do you grab onto that make you feel more secure? When you see other people who have more than you do, what does it do to your heart? When you see people that have greater security or a nicer home or more beauty or more money or better health, what happens? And I was trying to think about this because as I get older, there's a lot of things in life that I don't desire as much. I don't desire some material things as much as I used to. Now, I'm still pretty materialistic. I mean, I still look at nice trucks and say, wow, it'd be nice to have one of those. But there's some things that I don't struggle with. And so I thought about it is do older people struggle with envy as much? And I would say in some ways, no. But then I thought is as we get older and as we start to struggle with our health, then an area of envy, it just changes. And it could be looking at other people who have greater health than we do. Or they have more security than we do. They have a better retirement, so to speak. Every generation struggles with whatever form of envy is particular to that generation. We all face that danger. What do you do when you sense a desire there? Now, most of the time, I don't even notice. I just don't even notice. Partly because we convince ourselves that it's not that big of a deal. It starts with desire. And there's nothing wrong with desire in and of itself. But that desire can easily become an infatuation. And an infatuation becomes a perceived need. I need that. And then a perceived need becomes a demand. I have to have that. And then a demand becomes something that we cannot live without. And that's called an idol. We have to have it in order to feel good. So what do we do when envy threatens to distract us? What do we do when there's envy? Do you realize that envy is called one of the seven deadly sins? And I think that this is the reason why, is because it is so distracting. There's so much around us and there's so many things that we want. And when we look at other people, when we look at our neighbors, so to speak, desire comes and then infatuation comes and then need, a perceived need comes, and then we think that we have to have it. And so what do we do? What do we do? The words of Jesus might help here. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, it says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well." And so there's all of these things in life. There's all of these things, and yes, you know, we need those. Is we need food and we need clothes, but those are the kinds of things that can easily become worrisome. And we think about those things, and they begin to gain focus in our lives. And Jesus says, instead of worrying about all of these things, let those things take care of themselves. Instead of focusing on those things, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Envy is concerned with our kingdom, not his. Envy is concerned with accumulating things to our little kingdoms. It's not concerned about the kingdom of God. This is what was affecting Israel. In spite of the fact that a king would take from them imposed taxes, and pressed them into service, they wanted a kingdom of their own making. And here's the amazing thing is God does not say no. God doesn't refuse them. He gives them what they want. And here's the thing. It's not that God didn't want to give them a more stable form of government. Genesis hints to the day when a king would come from the tribe of Judah. This issue that Israel is dealing with in this passage, it's not a political issue. They think that it is, but it's not a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. They think that all of their problems will be solved if only they can have the right kind of government. But it's not going to solve anything because they're dealing with the wrong issue. The issue is a spiritual issue. As you look around and you see what everyone else has and you see what everyone else is doing to be happy and to be secure, don't overlook the danger of trying to find your security in things. Because here's the deal about those things. They will take and they will take and they will take and they will take until they take your soul. They will take your best efforts. They will take your time. They will take your energy. They will take your passion. They will take your life. Especially in Western culture, as you think about it in Western culture, is today. I read an article a number of years ago that said is that almost everyone in modern culture lives like kings. We have more stuff than kings of ancient days had. So much stuff that people who own storage units are getting rich off of our stuff. You know, at $50 a month or $100 a month or whatever it is, how long do you think that it takes before you've paid everything for everything in that storage unit? Probably not very long. How many of you have helped empty a storage unit before? How many of you, as you're emptying a storage unit, have thought, why did they keep all of this junk? We have so much. I mean, most of us would say is that our houses are full of stuff. And it's so interesting because all of that stuff takes. It takes money to have it and to maintain it. It takes time. It takes energy. How many of you have unused exercise equipment in your house? You don't have to raise your hand. Now, it's taking good feelings from you because every time you see it, you feel guilty. And then there's so much stuff is that it takes our energy. Because we look at it and we realize how much work it's going to take to get rid of it all. And then if we do try to get rid of it all, it's hard. And we think, well, I shouldn't give that up. I paid so much for it. And then it's taking our peace. And then pretty soon, we find that it takes our passion. And now, there's all of those physical items that we're trying to keep up with, but now there's a digital world that can take our time and our energy and our attention like other things used to not be able to. As now it's taking our time and our energy to the extent that there's a whole new field of treating addiction to all of the digital dangers that are out there. Is that we're looking into these screens and we're spending time on anti-social media. And it's become addictive. And we're looking in and we're looking in, and as we look into this stuff, we're becoming less, not more. And see, that's what stuff does to us after a while, is we lose ourselves to it and we become less, not more. Israel thought that their problem would be fixed if they had more. And what God tried to tell them is no, you think you will get more, but you will be less and you will have less, because what you think will solve your problem will take and take and take and take and take until there's very little of you, the way that you were created to be, the way that I designed you to be, with the uniqueness that I designed you to have, with the distinctness that you were supposed to be. You were supposed to be a light to the world and a light to the nations, and you were supposed to be a nation that was so distinct and so different that all of the other nations would look at you, and yes, they would say that you are weird, but they would say is that they have so much less, and yet they're so much more than we are. And so as you look around at what everyone else has and what everyone else is doing, don't overlook the danger of trying to find your security in things, because they will take your best efforts and they'll take your time and they'll take your energy until you are gone. This is so different than what Jesus would have for us. In Luke 12:32, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And Jesus is talking to the woman at this well, and he's saying, as I have something that will quench your thirst and that will nourish you, that's even better than water. Is what you really need is not the physical nourishment or the quenching of thirst that you get from drinking from this well, but what you need is a well that will well up to eternal life, spiritual water. And I can give it to you. And when I give it, it becomes precious and it wells up to eternal life. In Matthew 11:28-30, it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," the words of Jesus, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus came to give. He came to give himself. He came to give everything that he had, literally everything that he had. He gave everything that he had so that we could have what we really need, so that we could have the forgiveness of sin, so that we could have rest, so that we could have taken off of us the burdens that affect us so much. And ultimately, that burden is not the press of the world. It's the burden of sin. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give." To give what? To give his life as a ransom for many. See, it really is true that he gave it all so that we could have what we so desperately need. He took the burden of sin by taking it from us and putting it on himself. He took our sin and atoned for it, is what Scripture says. He paid the price for it by dying on the cross. It's so interesting, because when Pilate asked Jesus why the chief priests had handed Jesus over, Jesus responded, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. This isn't what matters. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would not have allowed this to happen. And then Pilate said, so you are a king then? And Jesus' response was, this is why I came. But it's so interesting because Jesus did not come like the kings of this world. He didn't come to ascend a throne. He left a throne to ascend a cross. And he's the only righteous king. He's the only good king. And he ascended the cross, and he did take something. He took our sin. Instead of taking from us what is good, he takes from us what is bad. He keeps the sin where it's crucified on the cross. And then he gives us what we so desperately need. He gives us mercy. He gives us forgiveness. But ultimately, he gives us his righteousness. That's an amazing king. That's an amazing savior. And that's the kingdom that you're invited into. You're invited into the kind of kingdom where the king gives you what you so desperately need. That's why it's so important that we come to Jesus by faith. You know, we're told in Scripture is that it's an act of faith, that there's nothing that we can do to earn it. That we come into his kingdom by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. Does it matter how we live? Absolutely, because right after that verse where it says it's not by works so that no one can boast, it actually says that we were created for good works. But we don't do those good works to be saved. We do those good works as an act of worship. We live righteous lives. We try to live holy lives because of what our King has done for us. We're going to close in worship, and I want to invite you to stand and join in. And as we sing this song, I want you to really think about the words of the song. And you can ask yourself, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that there's a king that stepped out of heaven for me, that left the throne for me and ascended a cross for me? And if so, then you can sing it and really know that there's good news, and that this good news comes from God's word. And it's good news for each one of us. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, literally as you sing the song, you can do that. You can just say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for stepping out of heaven for me. Forgive me for my sins. I repent. And I ask you to be my leader, my king, my savior. Teach me to follow you. I mean, it's that simple. It's that easy. And you can do it as we're singing. And if you're just reminded of it, we have an awesome king, then you can sing it all the more and worship all the more. So let's close with worship.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you weren't condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. Cause you are my King. You are my King.
Sing this out.
Jesus, you are my King. 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 Amazing love, how can it be you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you.
There's a little prayer in scripture, and I love it. I can never remember the full one, but it's a prayer, and it's a closing, and it's one of those prayers that sends us out. And it's just, may the Lord God bless you and keep you. And may he make his face to shine upon you. I love that make his face to shine upon you. It means may his character fall upon you. May his face shine upon you. It's in the name of Jesus that we've gathered, and it's in the name of Jesus that we go. Amen. God bless.